Join us as we open the Word of God to get more deeply grounded and learn about the abundant life available to all through our Savior, Jesus Christ.
In Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. So the first miracle, at least in John's gospel that he records, was done at a wedding. Perhaps Jesus knew that this couple would really need a miracle. So he came to them. The last miracle Jesus performs in John's gospel is at a funeral. And we certainly know that Lazarus really needed that help, as did his sisters. So the first miracle was to help someone not lose face. And the second miracle, or the last miracle rather, that they would not lose their life. I was reading about a man who bought supposedly the most expensive bottle of wine at the time. The date on the bottle was 1787, and so were the initials TJ. Supposedly Thomas Jefferson. The value of that bottle of wine was $150,000. So he wanted to take the bottle to a party and show off this bottle of wine to his friends. And he accidentally bumped it against a wooden chair, which created a crack in the bottle. And the wine began to drip and leak out, creating the most expensive puddle of wine in the world. Later, he was discovered that that bottle of wine was a fake. So true or not, I just looked up on the internet a little bit ago that the most expensive bottle of wine ever sold at auction was $558,000. Someone paid that much for a bottle of wine. That much is true. And so is the story that I just read to you from John's gospel. But the wine Jesus made was more valuable than either of those guys paid for their bottle of wine because, not because it tasted better, but what it revealed about its creator. There are 7 signs or miracles in John's gospel. Jesus did more than that, but these are the 7 that John wanted us to focus on. Not the miracle itself, but what it revealed about Jesus and his glory. So look at verse 1 as we're going through this verse by verse. On your sermon notes, the text is on the back if you want to refer to the actual words. On the third day. The third day makes us think of Jesus' resurrection, does it not? But John uses it in a different way. So we ask the question, third day from what? Actually, it was the 7th day of his gospel. The first day, John the Baptist was questioned. The second day, John calls Jesus the Lamb of God. On the third day, John introduces Andrew and John to Jesus, and Andrew brought his brother Peter to Jesus. On the fourth day, Jesus calls Philip, and he finds his friend Nathanael. On the 5th and 6th days, the walk to Cana, which was 8 miles north of Nazareth. And on the 7th day, the miracle. It is the third day since Jesus tells Nathanael, "You will see greater things than this." So why does John bother to discuss days? Because John begins his gospel like the book of Genesis begins. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The rest of Genesis 1 describes the first 7 days of creation. John 1 describes the first 7 days of Jesus' ministry. John also thoroughly covers the last 7 days of Jesus' life. Chapters 12 through 20, nearly half of his gospel is devoted to the last 7 days of Jesus' life. So we see the timing is very important to John. He believes that the divine timeline proves who Jesus is. So Jesus goes to a wedding. I don't want you to miss that fact or gloss over it. You know, that actually might bother some Christians. I don't think it should, but perhaps it does. They may think, why is he bothering with such frivolous activities? He should be out there healing people and teaching the gospel. But Jesus is a balanced person. He knows how to have fun. He was invited to parties and he went. He ate and he drank. He came to a wedding because this couple needed him. He knew they need a miracle. Probably every married couple does. Jewish weddings was the biggest social event of the year. It began with a Torah procession that the groom walked to the bride's parents' home. Speeches were made. Agreements were made. Toasts were made. And then the couple went to the groom's house for the ceremony. The focus in Jewish weddings of the first century was more on the groom than the bride, unlike it is in the West. After the celebration and ceremony, there was a party. The wedding party lasted often 2 days, sometimes 7 days, not 2 hours like our wedding celebrations. So Jesus went to a wedding. By attending it, he sanctified it. Marriage is God's idea. God walked Eve down the aisle, as it were, at the first wedding when he gave her to Adam as father of the bride. So perhaps you're planning a wedding or you're hoping for one. I encourage you to invite Jesus there. He'll come. Make Jesus then an integral part of your marriage and even your every moment. Now, I have a confession I need to make to you today. I like officiating funerals more than weddings. I know, that sounds weird, doesn't it? I've done 54 weddings and 149 funerals. To me, funerals have seemed more ministry-oriented. You know, people are hurting that they've lost someone. They're open to the gospel. But weddings sometimes can seem a little bit more performance-oriented. Now, not the last three weddings I was a part of. I want to make that clear right now. Not at all. Weddings also seem a little more stressful, right? So the wedding party's a little stressed out, and the minister's a little stressed out, too, because everybody wants everything to go perfectly. But do weddings always go perfectly? No. Our wedding didn't go perfectly either. At the end of our wedding, we planned to march out to the Hallelujah Chorus. You know, that's a very robust, upbeat song, very powerful song. But we also told the minister, before the people leave, tell them about details about our wedding reception. So we march out to the beginning of the Hallelujah Chorus, as does the wedding party. We get out there and he realizes he's going to make this announcement and this music is blaring. So he cut the music by making this sign, which doesn't look good for the minister to make at a wedding. Like, this couple has no chance whatsoever. So all we hear is laughter in the sanctuary and no more music. And so we realize, hey, we didn't think of that little detail, which I guess we should have thought out. I've also heard at weddings where the couple is to blow out the unity candle, you know, their individual candle, but they were over the main unity candle, the center candle, and they blew that out too. I've heard of faintings at wedding, and at one of the weddings I did, I thought the best man was about to faint. Robes catching on fire, reception halls flooded, drunken fights. Weddings aren't perfect. Verse 3, something less than perfect happens at this wedding. The wine runs out. Now, this is a major faux pas. a big deal. Now, to us, it wouldn't be such a big deal. We'll just drink Pepsi. But it was then. It was even considered a crime. You could be fined. It was a huge embarrassment. Jesus' mother is worried. She is obviously closely connected to this couple, maybe a relative, maybe a close friend. Joseph isn't mentioned at all. I don't know if you noticed that. In fact, there's no mention of Joseph ever again after Jesus' 12th year. He's probably dead. That means Jesus became the head of the family as the oldest son. He'd have to support his mother and siblings, which he did in his work as a carpenter. Jesus had four brothers and two sisters, but they were really half siblings, right? Same mother, different fathers. Jesus, two of his brothers, James and Jude, became writers of New Testament letters. And James, in Acts 15, we see that he became the head of the Jerusalem church. So Jesus' mother comes to him and says, "We have a problem. The wine has run out." Now, Jesus' response seems a little strange. Verse 4. It almost sounds rude, doesn't it? "Woman, what does that have to do with me? Woman, would you quit bothering me?" She nags. He relents. It's a Jewish mother kind of thing, right? But it's not that way at all. This is a Hebrew expression of speech, which is actually quite honoring. And if you have an NIV translation this morning, if you look there, it would say, "Dear woman." The NIV translators are trying to help us out by softening the abruptness of it and making it a little softer. Jesus said the exact same thing from the cross. "Woman, behold your son," to John. It wasn't rude at all. But he is saying, there's a little bite to it, I would say. "Why do you involve me? Your opinion and mine is different." She wants him to show and prove who he is, but he tells her, "My time is not yet. It isn't time yet to reveal myself as the Messiah and go to the cross." Again, John talks about timing a lot. Timing's important to him. Jesus is also stepping out from under her authority, and she is learning her boundaries too. Verse 5, she submits to him. "Do whatever he tells you." She says that to the servants, which is good advice for us. Do whatever Jesus tells you to do. Verse 6, 6 stone water jars. Now, the fact that John mentions that detail shows us that he's writing to Gentiles. Jews would have already known that. And we see that the total there of those jars would be 120 to 180 gallons of wine. That's a lot of wine. I just calculated that up just a little bit ago. It was 720 bottles of wine. 3,840 4-ounce glasses. Jesus is lavish, isn't he? It reminded me of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, where he just took the 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread, right? And fed 5,000 men, plus women and children, and had 12 basketfuls left over. We sometimes can think, "Oh, God is stingy. He just does the bare minimum." That's not true at all. God's heart is very lavish. These jars were used for ceremonial washings of the hands and feet. What you do, you hold your hands up like this. You would pour the water. It would drip down your fingers, down your wrists, and off your elbows. And this was done between various courses of the meal. Certainly it was for hygiene purposes, but it was more ceremonial purposes. What we see happening here is Jesus taking something ordinary. Stone jars. They weren't gold jars. And regular, ordinary water and doing something extraordinary with them. Verse 7, Jesus says, "Fill the jars with water." We see Jesus involving people in this miracle. Someone aptly said, "Duties are ours, events are God's." We do our part. We fill jars with water, and God does a miracle. We touch the hem of his garment, he heals the disease. We roll away Lazarus' stone, Jesus raises him from the dead. We teach children in Sunday school class, God saves them. We do what we can do, and then we trust God to do what only he can do. Perhaps you think, well, I don't want to fill jars with water. That's too mundane. I want to do something great for God. But miracles come from ordinary efforts. God is just asking you to fill the jar to the brim. Make sure it's to the brim, not halfway. Do the ordinary things to the fullest, your best effort. Do you want to see miracles? Then serve. Do the little thing with your best effort. So how did this miracle occur? We're not told at all. It would have been interesting to know molecularly what happened to the water molecules that changed into wine molecules. That would have been so cool to know that, but we aren't told that fact. Mark Batterson said, and I really like this, the water molecules recognize the voice of the one who called them into existence. Who saw the miracle? Well, the guests didn't. The master of the ceremonies was in the dark. The servants knew something happened, but I think the disciples were there and witnessed this and saw this, because later it says they believed in him. Again, do you want to see miracles? Do you feel like you're stagnant spiritually? My encouragement would be to you to serve in small, little ways and watch God move. Now, this brings up a question, I think. At least we should talk about it for a minute. Should a Christian drink alcohol? Okay, Jesus made wine, did he not? They all drank it. It wasn't grape juice. I think Jesus knows a little something about the fermenting process. Truth be told, the Bible does not forbid drinking alcohol. In fact, Psalm 104:15 said, wine is for joy. What the Bible forbids is drunkenness. People drank more wine then because sometimes water sources were stagnant or scarce. Now, personally, I'm only speaking for myself, I've made the decision long ago to abstain completely from alcohol. I don't enjoy the taste, for one thing. Before I was saved, it was addictive to me. I drank to get drunk. I abused it. Now, as a pastor, I don't want to be a bad witness to perhaps a young Christian to make them stumble in their faith. I also don't want to support the companies that make a product that have led to the destruction of countless lives. That's where I've come. I know I have the freedom to drink if I wanted to, but I don't want to, and I've chosen not to for the sake of the body of Christ. Okay, verse 10. The master of ceremonies is impressed. He says, it's a lovely bouquet, a very good year. You saved the best for last, you sly dog. And I picture the groom standing there going, huh? Oh, yeah. He probably took credit. I know this. He was definitely the most relieved person there. But this is God's way. He saves the best for last. The world gives you the fake best first until you become addicted, and then offers the inferior after that once you're already bound. But that's not God's way. God gives the best last. The best is yet to come for us. Heaven is yet to come. Verse 11, John calls the miracle a sign. Let's go back to Moses for a minute. Moses represents the law. Jesus represents grace. Moses' first miracle, if you remember, was turning water to blood. That was a sign of judgment on the Nile River in Egypt. Jesus' first miracle was to turn water into wine, a sign of joy and grace. Seven miraculous signs in John's gospel. Jesus did more. John highlights seven. What are signs for? Signs point to something else. They point to something down the road, something that's ahead. When we lived in Pasadena, California, they had signs as you would pass one street and you're heading toward another. There would be a sign that would say what the next road is up ahead. And that was really great to have that information before the age of Waze apps and Google Maps. It was very helpful to you as a driver. The goal wasn't that sign by the side of the road. The goal was the street up ahead that you wanted to turn on. Signs aren't so much about the miracle itself. It's not so important that there were gallons of wine. What was important was Jesus. Not the miracle, but the miracle worker. And the result was Jesus' disciples believed in him. Physical signs, yes, help us out in life, but they point to something beyond that. The spiritual, they point to God. Do you need a miracle in your life right now? Look to Jesus. Jesus turned water into wine. Remember that at the Last Supper? Jesus raised a cup of wine and said, "This cup is my blood, which is poured out for the remission of sins." Jesus took a cup of wine and it became a bottomless glass of his grace and forgiveness. So what does this sign say about Jesus? Two things. First, he is the creator. He's the Lord over nature. Jesus makes things. He creates things. We'll see another water miracle as one of John's signs down the road. Some talk about Mother Nature, and some worship nature. The Gaia religion does. But Christ is above nature. He's beyond it. He's the creator of all nature, so he should only be worshipped. Second thing from this miracle that teaches us, he's the transformer. Christ transforms things. He changes things. He changes water into wine. He changes the old nature, the old order of Judaism into the new order of Christianity. And he changes us too. He gives us a new nature. He saves his best for last in us. We will receive a new resurrected body someday in a home in heaven. So while our tendency is always to look for the temporal, the wine, this scripture encourages us to look for the eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 18. So we do not lose heart. Though our outward self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. That's Logan's personal revival that happens inside of us. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not only to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're temporal. The things that are unseen are eternal. Think of yourself as a clay pot. You're just an ordinary stone jar. Allow Jesus today to fill you up, to overflow, and maybe with joy. Maybe you need joy today. He'll transform you if you allow him. And I say to you, my friends, the best is yet to come. We've got a wedding to look forward to. We are going to be the bride of Christ and he the groom. It says in Revelation 19, 7 to 9, and close with this. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. There's those little things done to the best that we can. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Thank you, Lord, for these true words that were written here in John 2. Thank you for this wedding. What a beautiful celebration it was, and how Jesus' presence there made all the difference. Lord, I pray for marriages today. I pray that you would strengthen each and every one of them. Fill each marriage with sacrificial service. And with great joy that comes from being closer to you. May we long for closeness with you each and every day that you're right there ready to fill our cup, Lord. Fill it up. Fill it to overflowing. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand?
Thank you for listening today. I hope this helped you experience Jesus more deeply.